Some of you knew my father. He was a mechanic his whole life and only got through the eighth grade. He had a brother, though, that finished university and was an electrical engineer by practice his entire life. Well, one time, my father and mother went to Waterloo, Iowa, to visit Dad's brother. And immediately, his brother got him involved in a project because Hugh, the electrical engineer, had an electrical problem. He had this lamp, and it wouldn't work. He had taken it apart, he had put it back together, he had even made a wiring diagram of this table lamp, and it would not work. And so my father was brought in as a consultant, and he looked at it, and he said, "Have you plugged it in?" Well, it was really interesting. Once it was plugged in, it worked. Now you can imagine my Uncle Hugh turning the light switch and nothing's happening. Now at the point that you've taken something apart, you've made a wiring diagram, you've put it back together, everything is done before you're going to turn the knob, right? But unfortunately, one very important final step was not done. Now, fortunately, when we look at the book of Genesis and we look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we are going to find that God planned so well that not only did creation work, but it even worked when a new problem was introduced after creation. Let's take a look here in a review and see just exactly how well God planned the whole event of creation. This is review. We've been through this before, but what I'd like to do initially is to start out with an overview of the book of Genesis. And the reason for that is, if we're looking anywhere in the book of Genesis, we are needing to come to terms with the author's argument. Now, you remember that there were 12 sections in the book of Genesis, and each one of them we called a toledot. That is, each one except for the first one has the Hebrew word toledot, or generations. These are the generations of. Now, the first one of those statements appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It's translated in the New King James in a bit of a paraphrase. This is the history, but really, literally, it would be, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The section that follows is the second toledot of the book. The first toledot does not use, or the first section in the book does not use the word toledot. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a summary statement, and then 1, 2 through 2, 3 are a development of what happened in that creation. Now, if we put it at a less technical level, we can do the walkthrough. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are, this is Rusty, it's been a month, creation. Remember, we've got to not some red balls like we're being spoken of by Ricardo. Instead, we have the earth, which is a sphere. Okay, so when I do this, this is creation. Okay, then that's chapters 1 and 2. Then we have chapter 3, and chapter 3 is the fall. Man was plunged into sin and death. Then in chapter 4, things got even better, right? Cain murdered Abel. Then we have a brotherly love, okay? Then chapters 5 and 10, we have genealogies. Then we have chapters 6 through 8. There was the flood. It wasn't the nice, gentle sprinkles that we've had over the past couple of days, but it was the flood. Rains came down and the waters came up. Okay, in Genesis chapter 9, we have the rainbow. God hung up his bow. And that's meant to communicate something very important. God made a treaty with men saying he would never flood the entire earth ever again. And the symbol that he chose to be the depiction of that would be the rainbow. And it was the picture of hanging one's bow up after the war is over. You're no longer planning to shoot the arrows. He used that as a way of saying he was entering into a peace treaty. Okay, then chapter 10 is genealogy. Then we have Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Then chapters 12 through 25 are, we start in Israel in chapter 12, but in particular, Abraham. Remember, it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we focus upon Joseph. Chapter 26 focuses on one of two sons that Abraham had, and that's Isaac. And then chapters 27 through 36 focus on Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. One of those sons was Joseph. So in chapters 37 through 50, we have Joseph. Okay, let's look at it again. One and two are? Three is? And four is? Chapters 5 and 10. Then chapters 6 through 8. And chapter 9, 10, we're back to genealogies, 11, 12 through 25. Okay, what's in Genesis 3? The fall. Okay, very good. So 12 through 25 is Abraham, and then chapter 26. Isaac, and 27 through 36, Jacob, and then 37 through 50 is Joseph. Okay, within that overall flow, we're looking at beginnings because we're going to be looking at creation and the fall. That's what we're going to be focusing upon here in this message. Now, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. 1:2 gives the reason that God was needing to restore creation. We have made a development in prior messages that this is actually a restoration type of creation because the sequence of events, verse 2, was already true before verse 1. The Hebrew sets up a sequence, and literally you should read in verse 2, now the earth was without form and void. That was a pre-existing condition that is resolved by creation. Verse 1 is a summary then of what happens in chapter 1, verse 3 through 2:3. Now, I'd like to explain the note that you, your form that you have here on your first page of your notes. We note in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and it was void, that it was empty. Now, when you look at the chart that's below that, notice that you have unformed with the un crossed out. And then on the right side, you have unfilled with the un crossed out. This is like the old 7-Up ads, the un-cola. Okay, the problem in chapter 1, verse 2, is that the earth was unformed and unfilled, but what happens in the first 6 days of creation? Days 1 through 3, God forms, and on days 4 through 6, he fills. So that's why it says on the right-hand side unfilled and on the left-hand side unformed. But then understanding it as formed and filled. So God corrects formlessness and voidness by forming and by filling. Now, we're going to look at this in a different sequence than we looked at it previously when we have talked about this. We are going to look at it in the sequence day 1, then day 4, day 2, then day 5, day 3, and then 6. That's the reason the notes are set up in this chart form. We have previously looked at this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But I think that the point will come out more clearly as we look 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. Now, notice through the center of this. Light is the big issue in days 1 and 4. The waters above, the sky in between, and the waters below are the big point in days 2 and 5. And the dry land is the big issue in days 3 and 6. So let's first read day 1. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Then we will read day 4, verses 14 through 19, starting with 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now look at day 4, starting with verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Then God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, what's the big issue that's common to days 1 and day 4? Light. That's the reason that light is put here in the center of the columns. But in the first 3 days, God is dealing with formation, or shall we say, definition. And on days 4 through 6, he deals with filling. So let's look at how it is that he formed light. Now, this is not to say that light had never existed before. But during the period of time that the earth has become formless and void, light has not struck planet Earth. And light will not strike the surface of planet Earth until day 4. What we have in day 1 is light is allowed to present itself within the universe. Light is allowed to present itself. It's not saying that there never was light before this, but there is light in order to divide between light and darkness. Now notice how verse 3 said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Formation has to do with definition. Light makes it very clear that there's a difference between light and darkness. When you don't have light, what can you see? You see nothing. Up in Minnesota, there's a wonderful place up in Tower, Sudan, and there was a mine there. It's now a state park. And what you do is you go down an elevator half a mile down into the ground. And then you go on an underground electric train, and you get to see all sorts of wonderful mining equipment under the surface of the ground until they turn off the lights. And then you can put your hand in front of your nose and you can touch your nose. And it's as if it weren't there until Oops, I feel something. It's impossible to see. Light is what allows us to see something. It is formation. It is a definition of the universe. God made it so that there was a division between light and darkness. But now we have the problem that not only is there a lack of definition that was dealt with in regard to light on day one, we have a second problem, and that's day four. We need for light to fill the earth. And so on day four, God deals with filling in regard to light. Look at verse 14 again. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. Now notice in verse 16, God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. The earth is constantly filled with light. It's necessary to go under the surface of the ground or in some other way shut off all external light in order to be in an absence of light. There is a greater amount of light during the day and a lesser amount of light at night, but the earth is always filled with a certain amount of light. And what that did was it gave division between day and night. Because the earth revolves once every 24 hours. It gave months because the moon orbits around the earth once every lunar month. It gives years because the earth goes around the sun once every year. It also gives seasons because the earth is tipped on its axis. So we have summer, fall, winter, spring. So we have the days, months, seasons, and years because of greater and lesser light. But the earth is constantly filled with light. It never has an absence of light. So we noticed day one dealt with light in the sense of formation. Day number four dealt with light in the sense of filling the earth with it. Now let's consider days 2 and 5, and we'll see a similar pattern. Day 2, we will find on verses 6 through 8. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now let's look at the fifth day, starting at verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Once again, we're going to have the pattern of formation happening on the second day, because days 1 through 3 are dealing with forming. They are correcting the problem of formlessness. And day five will deal with filling the earth with life in the seas and in the firmament, that is, in the sky. Okay, what happened in formation? Notice how it tells us on the second day that God divided the waters from the waters by putting a firmament in between. We have the waters above that are cloudy, the cloudy waters, the vaporous waters, and then below we have the liquid waters, the seas. In between is the firmament. So what God has done is to divide waters from waters by putting a firmament or sky in between. That is basically what happens on the second day. It is dealing with the waters and the firmament. Now as we look at day number 5, God filled the sea with sea creatures, and he filled the air with birds. So what we have is a formation on day 2, and we have a filling of what was formed on day 5. Notice how the pattern is analogous to what happened with light. Light was formed day 1. Then on day 4, light filled the earth. A greater amount at the daytime and a lesser amount filled the earth at night. Similarly, on day 2, God defined or divided or formed the seas and the sky above and the clouds that were above them. Then on day 5, he filled the seas and filled the sky with life. Okay, now let's consider days 3 and 6, and we're going to see the same pattern. Day 3 starts at verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, when we turn to verse 24, we are going to look at the sixth day. Notice dry land was formed in day 3. The dry land is now going to be filled with life in verses 24 through 31. In verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed to you shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. On day 3, we have the dry land raising out of the waters. So dry land is formed. It was not visible. It was not exposed until day 3. Notice how days 1, 2, and 3 each deal with formation. Formation of light, formation of a firmament between the waters above and the waters below on the second day, and then on the third day, the formation of the dry land and the bringing forth of plants. On day number 6, God filled the dry land with living creatures and with men. So as you look at this chart, it shows us that formlessness and voidness are the big issues that are having to be dealt with. God corrected each one of these problems, dealing in the first 3 days with formlessness, and in the next 3 days, he dealt with voidness. Now, there are a couple of issues that we need to review in Genesis chapter 1 on the sixth day. Notice in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And the word for make is a plural form, just like is indicated by let us. But then, the verb form in verse 27, God created, is a singular form. I can illustrate this by pretending that these are present tense indicatives. And you're saying, uh-oh, here we are back in grammar class. Okay, you'll get the point real fast. Instead of saying created, let me say creates. So I'm making it present tense. When it said let us, if I were to render that, it's going to be we, that's the us, we create. Have a plural form, we, and the verb form is also plural. But when it says God creates, notice creates goes with a singular idea. Let me illustrate. If I say, we are people, and I can say, I am a people. Okay, we are persons and I am a person. Notice, are goes with a plural form, is will go with a singular. In the same way, the word create goes with a singular subject, or a plural subject if it's create. And if it's creates, it goes with a singular. What is happening in this passage is we are given the first clue in the Bible of the Trinity. God says, let us. We as a Trinity want to make man in our image. So God created. It's a hint at the Trinity, which we receive, of course, a lot more definition within the New Testament. Another passage that we need to look at is the last phrase in verse 27. A lot of people seem to imagine this passage saying that Adam was man-woman and Eve was man-woman. Not what it means when it says male and female, he created them. What it means is he created some of them male and he created some of them female. And since he started out making two of them, one was male and one was female. And it doesn't mean that there were male-female. That is not meant at all by this passage, but there are a lot of people who believe in she-males and think that this passage is talking about that, and it is not. God made males, God made females. Okay, now, let's make note of something here, though. Doesn't it seem a little odd that God is filling the earth and on the sixth day, how many people did he make? Two. The man and the woman. Would you say that the earth was full with man and woman? Just two people. No, it wasn't full. In the same way, on day five, he made sea creatures and he made birds. Do we think that the earth was full of them? No. It would be breeding pairs of different kinds. Doesn't mean that there were a lot of different kinds, but there were enough to be able to start the process. And in the same way, on day six, in addition to creating man and woman, he created land animals. But do you think that the earth had a population explosion on day six of animals? No. Days five and day six, There was no population explosion. And yet God can speak about day 5 being good and day 6 being very good. Now, how could God pronounce that if he hadn't accomplished what he was aiming at? Furthermore, what happens in day 7? Look at your chart again. Notice I have not put it as part of forming, and it's not part of filling. On day 7, God rested. This is a bad chapter break. They should have gone through verse 3 and then made what's considered verse 4. That should have been the first verse of chapter 2. Because that's where the toledot is. That's where the break is. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God did not rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. It was complete. But we say, the earth is still not full of people. It's not full of birds. It's not full of animals. This would be an appropriate point to turn to page 2 of your notes. Significance of God resting on the seventh day is that creation was complete. And God does not find himself like my Uncle Hugh saying, oops, I forgot to plug it in. God looks at creation and he says, it's done. So, did the earth actually become full of both light and life in days 4 through 6? Well, it became full of light on day 4. But it was small numbers of birds, fish, land animals, and people at the end of day 6. So if life did not fill the earth by the sixth day, was creation actually complete on the sixth day? Absolutely. And the reason for that is because we need to make note of two commands that were given. There were responsibilities given to the creatures. Look at Genesis 1:22, which is near the end of the fifth day. God blessed them. Remember, he has made sea creatures and he's made birds. He blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. God didn't forget to plug this in. God built into those birds and those fish that were created the ability to procreate, and there was male and there was female so that it could happen. And then look at what God does on the sixth day concerning men, but we would assume he also would have said this to the animals. Verse 28, then God blessed them, that is, the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, he would have also commanded for the animals to multiply. But notice, God has finished what he needed to do in creation. Procreation is going to be the means by which filling is accomplished. Okay, then what we have is in Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 4, we look again at the sixth day. Now, as we noticed, verses 24 through 31 of Genesis chapter 1 is a long amount of space. More attention was given to the sixth day than to any other day of creation. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, by far and away, the longest section is day 6. But day 6 needs even more amplification. And that additional amplification is chapter 2, starting with verse 4. And when he speaks about the day in which the Lord God made the earth and the heavens in Genesis 2:4, the focus is upon completing it. The focus is on the day of the completion. The focus is on day number 6. And so all the rest of Genesis chapter 2 is devoted to the sixth day. Now, we have a very interesting thing that happens. It starts out very quickly in verse 7 with forming the man, forming Adam out of the Adamah, out of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now let's skip ahead and notice in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now there's a very interesting thing about this statement. It's the only time, it is the only time in Genesis 1 through 2 that something is said to be not good. Now, back up a moment. Look at Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. That was a statement made at the end of day 6. But what we are looking at is a statement early in day 6 when the man is the only one of people that's on planet Earth. Guess why it's not good for man to be alone? That would be like God forgetting to plug the light into the socket. Because how could the earth become filled with people if Adam were alone? How could it happen? It's not good until God has made it possible for the earth to be filled with people. So therefore, it was the crowning achievement of the sixth day for there not only to be a man, but for there to be a woman. Now, we have a very interesting garden that is planted in Genesis chapter 2. This garden has trees that are already grown up the day that they're planted. This is unlike the rest of planet Earth. The rest of planet Earth has seeds that might be in the ground, but they're not yet fully grown. But this garden has full-grown trees. And we're told about these trees. Let's look at what happens when, in verse 15 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Well, let's back up even further, because that's one of the trees. Notice in the planting of the garden, starting in verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now we don't receive much more amplification. That tree of life is just kind of mentioned. Moses doesn't say much about it, does he? He spends a lot more time talking about the tree that they were supposed to stay away from. But we have two trees that are here in the garden that are of particular significance. Now we can turn to Genesis 3 and page 3. And that's going to set us up to be able to understand more about the two trees. The tree that we really want to know about is the tree of life. But the literal statement is dying they would die the day, the very day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've argued that, have they known God's blessing? Absolutely. Did they know good? Yes, they knew God's good. They knew life. Did they yet know death? No. But in the very day that they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, they will die. The process of death starts for them right then. They are immediately separated from God, and they start the process of physical death. That's the evil that they now know of. They knew God's good. They knew life. Now they know death. But we're going to find that living they would live if they had eaten of the tree of life. Now the way that we find this out is that after they sinned, after they fell into death, God tells us something about the tree of life. Remember, there wasn't very much that was said about it in Genesis 2. But in Genesis 3, there is more that is said. In verse 22 of Genesis 3, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He knows life, he knows death. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So therefore, God sent him out of the garden and put guards to keep him out of the garden so that he couldn't have access to the tree of life. But notice, they would live if they ate of that tree. Now, the removal of that tree is that God can put in another plan, one that works through believing in his promise in order to receive life. And that's the means by which it has been from then on. But notice, God is saying here he would have to keep his promise if the man and the woman were to eat of this tree. They would get life. But there would be a problem. And the problem would be he has not been able to deal with sin and to judge sin in them. So God would have to keep the promise, but sin would remain a problem. But let's analyze this a little more closely. Here in the middle of the page, the man and the woman lost something when they ate of the wrong tree. They lost life. You remember when they were created as living beings. Well, the something they lost was something that could be lost. But everlasting life cannot be lost, or else it's not everlasting, is it? Therefore, we would have to say, since if they were to eat of this tree, chapter 3:22 says they would live forever. Now, after they've sinned, if God were to allow them to eat of the tree of life, they'd live forever. Question. When he said that they would, dying they would die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did it say that they would die eternally? No. That wasn't guaranteed. But if they didn't live eternally, guess what would happen to them? They would die eternally. The something they lost was something that could be lost. Everlasting life is something that cannot be lost. They didn't lose everlasting life. They lost life when they ate, but they did not yet have everlasting life. Does that make sense? When God put them in the garden, he gave them life. Did it say that he gave them everlasting life? No. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Dying, they would die. The process of death would start. Does it guarantee that that death is forever? No. When they believed the message that God gave as the alternative to eating of the tree of life after they had sinned, They received life, everlasting life. So what we have to see now is, did God make adequate provision, or did he forget to plug in to the electric socket? Did he remember everything? Well, you better believe he did. He remembered everything. Let's turn to page 4 of the notes. When did the man and when did the woman gain everlasting life? Well, let's first look at the point where Moses tells us about the man's faith. Now, what we need to do in order to set this up is we need to look at the curse that was placed upon the serpent after the fall. Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Her seed is a reference to Jesus Christ, who would come through, he would come to planet Earth through a lineage that was perpetuated by procreation. Of course, Jesus himself was born of a virgin, but it was through the lineage that was that Jesus came into planet Earth and was related to every human being, so therefore he could die a death that would pay the death penalty of sin, and he would be free to grant everlasting life. But notice, Christ, he, the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ will win an overwhelming, total victory over Satan, but Satan bruised Christ's heel, and that's a reference to the cross. Now look at what happened with the man. Let's look at what the man says after the curses are pronounced in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Chava. Now, people said Chava is too hard to say, so they changed it to Eve. But it means life. Wonderful name for a girl, life. Why did he name her that? Because she was the mother of all living. How many kids have been born so far? Does Adam have an element of faith here? Does it seem that that element of faith is related to seed of woman? I think so. Moses doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but it certainly looks as though Adam is understanding this is going somewhere. And guess which side of the equation he wants to be on? I am sure that Adam has believed in the promise of life. Now let's look at what happens with Eve. Now it's a very interesting feature in Genesis 4:1. Notice that word now. It's reflecting an interesting Hebrew structure. Chapter 4, verse 1 happened before the end of chapter 3. Looks like Chava was pregnant when they went into sin, when they ate of the tree. Very interesting concept. Now, Adam had already known, reflecting the Hebrew grammar here, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And the relations that it's speaking about in the first clause seem to be related to that which resulted in her conceiving so that she could bear Cain. It looks like she's already pregnant at the time of the fall. And why did she name him Cain? It means literally acquired. And said, "I have acquired a man, the Lord." Now, your English Bibles might say, "with the help of the Lord," or "from the Lord," or things like that. But that's understanding this word "et" in an incorrect way. It's the sign of an accusative. It's the sign of a direct object. I've acquired a man, namely the Lord. She thinks that this is seed of woman. Now, you can't blame her for having wonderful thoughts about her firstborn. What mother hasn't? But the most important thing here is not whether God was planning for Cain to be that one. The fact of the matter is, through the lineage that she would have, the seed of woman would come. And she's telling us about what she believed. She understood seed of woman. She understood that he was the deliverer that would conquer the serpent. Now, what we see here is both the man and the woman. By the way, typo on the second one, it was supposed to be the woman's faith, but you know what happens when you copy and paste and forget to type in a couple letters. So the point when Moses tells us about the woman's faith was the second point. Now, a passage that I taught on that's related to this, Titus chapter 1. I taught on this in Australia. I used this as the charge passage when I was speaking when Peter was going to be installed as an elder at his church. He had the ordination service 1 week, and then the next week was the charge for the installation. And for that installation message, I spoke on Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, and it says here, before time began. That's a paraphrase. He promised it before the ages began. It's before the ages. It's before the beginning of the ages. This is looking at something that's before the fall. A promise that God made, and God cannot lie. Now, is Paul just talking about, oh, well, I know something that God has never revealed anywhere else about a promise of everlasting life? Mm-mm. The commandment of everlasting life was connected with that tree. God wanted for Adam and he wanted for Eve to eat of the right tree. They picked the wrong one. If they hadn't eaten of either, they would have been there with temporal life, with God waiting for them to go one way or the other. They went the wrong way. So the rest of the Bible is unfolding how God provides everlasting life and how he is aiming history so that there can be a return to the status as much as possible, as close as possible, to what was there before the fall. The millennium, in some senses, is a return of planet Earth to something comparable to the garden. Not identical, but comparable. So the rest of the Bible has to set forth the solution because the wrong tree was eaten of. But what was it that God wanted them and was commanding them? He wanted for them to eat of the tree of life and to get life the easy way. Everlasting life, guaranteed. And God is a God who cannot lie. And Paul regards that happened there in the garden in Genesis 2 when God put the tree of life there as the command of everlasting life. Isn't it interesting? Paul is telling us here that the big point we ought to get out of creation is God's command of everlasting life. I hadn't put that one together until needing to give an ordination message in Australia. hadn't seen the connection there with this command that was given before the ages began. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 20. We're familiar with that passage. It doesn't mention sin when people are facing a judgment where they ultimately end up dead. Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11. There's the great white throne. And then in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. How does someone get in the book of life? It's by believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. How does someone get dead? All they have to do is be here. All they have to do is be here. They don't have to do anything. So all the people who didn't get life, everlasting life, by believing in Jesus Christ, are there standing, and they're found to be dead and dead. So, I mean, you know, here they are physically dead, they don't have life, and they're there. They don't have physical life, they don't have everlasting life. And we see all of them standing there. Verse 13 talks about the completeness of the number of people who are there. They're judged according to their works, not according to their sins, because sin was judged completely at the cross, even the sin of the unbeliever. Then, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Isn't it interesting? The Bible starts with the concept of life. The man and the woman had provisional life, and they had two choices. Would they eat of the tree that would start the process of death? Or would they eat of the tree that would give them everlasting life, or they would move straight into that? They chose the tree that would plunge them into death, but notice it didn't plunge them into everlasting death, because the provision was made available to them, and they believed the message that gave them everlasting life. Everyone has been plunged into death because of what Adam and Eve did. But the death does not become guaranteed or everlasting until the point of physical death if a person is not believed. And at the great white throne, people are plunged into the second death, where that death becomes everlasting. Within that framework of the Bible, the Gospel of John is answering man's big problem. The Gospel of John presents how people can have life instead of death. Let's just think of John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. Better rendering of the word so, in this way. For God loved the world thus, or in this way. How did he love the world? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is the exact opposite of perishing forever. Unbelievers don't live forever. Did you know that? They die forever. They don't live forever. Unbelievers, the unbeliever at the great white throne is described as having the second death. It's not the second life. It's the second death. It's wrong, it's incorrect to say that the unbeliever lives forever. The unbeliever dies forever. From front to back of the Bible, the issue at the very beginning is life versus death. The end of the Bible also presents the same issue, life and death. Now, we know that sin is a big issue, right? But Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin for the entire world, even for all unbelievers. And as a result of that, the big issue confronting the unbeliever is life versus death. What we're going to do is have a couple of messages that will be related to Christmas, and then we'll switch the Genesis series to Wednesdays at the beginning of the year. We'll have a Gospel of John series that will begin Sunday mornings in January. And so what we're able to say, though, as we look at the life and death issue here, is God didn't forget to plug it into the socket. When he did creation, he set forth the way to solve man's problem that he didn't yet have. The provision through procreation would be the way that the seed of woman could come into planet Earth so that life could be granted by a fellow human being to all those who believed in God's provision of life. Man did have a problem, though, at the end of Genesis 2. And his problem that he had there was he had provisional life. He still needed a provision of everlasting life. And God commanded that, just as Paul told us in Titus chapter 1. But since man chose to eat from the wrong tree rather than to eat of the tree of life, it was necessary to provide another means for granting everlasting life. Shall we pray?